Every thought was toward him. They loved him. He was their delight, their song. The world was perfect because it was his world, and he had made it as a reflection of his own perfections. And they were perfectly related to each other because they were perfectly related to him. Thus, there was a unitary center. But the very essence of the fall is now that each of these individuals thinks that he or she is at the center of the universe. Oh, not literally, of course, but if I were suddenly to hold up your high school graduation picture and say, "This is a picture of your high school graduating class," where would your eyes go first? If you have an argument, a real nasty, knock-down, drag-em-out argument with a spouse or an employer, an employee, maybe, God forbid, a faculty member, a real nasty argument, and you go away steaming, you think, all the things you could have said, all the things you should have said, all the things you would have said if you had thought of them fast enough, and you replay the whole argument in your mind, who wins? Let me tell you, I've lost a lot of arguments, but I've never lost a rerun. Because I want to be at the center of the universe. You see? And now that I'm at the center of the universe, he or she jolly well better think of me as at the center of the universe. Or pretty soon there is theft, and rape, and jealousy, and envy, and one-upmanship, and malice, and slander, and lies. And God, if he or she exists, jolly well better serve me, or quite frankly, I'll find other gods, thank you. And you have the beginning of idolatry. You must make people see the sheer heinousness and odiousness of sin, or you don't prepare people for the rescue. You fall under the indictment of the prophets. They have healed the wounds of my people slightly. And then Paul goes so far as to introduce redemptive history. You see, you can't understand what Jesus does unless you believe history is going in a straight line. You can't do it. Many of the ancient Greeks thought that history was more or less cyclical. You came around and you came around, you came around, you came around, what's been will be. But the Judeo-Christian heritage, the biblical insistence, is that there was a beginning, and then there was a fall, and there was a whole series of God's active interventions, and more rebellion, and ultimately we're heading toward a final judgment, and a new heaven to be gained, or a hell to be feared. There's a linear direction, a teleology to the whole thing. And in the midst of all of this, God took decisive action in the person of his son. Now, if you're a Greek, you don't see that. Not if you're a Greek that's bound up with a cyclical view of history. You're not going to see it. So now Paul lays that out as well. He's mentioned creation already. He's introduced the fall. And now he says, in the past, from where we stand now, God overlooked such ignorance. That is, there was a sense in which God in the past has overlooked the way that you lived. He didn't confront you as directly as he's now confronting you. But now, that's a salvation historical now. It's the now of the coming of Jesus, the now of the announcement that he's about to make. But now God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. You see, he set out a whole philosophy of history. And then he introduces Jesus. Now, my point in all of this is that if he had introduced Jesus with mere evangelical slogans before he had set out this framework, everything that they heard him say about Jesus, they would have misunderstood. They're biblically illiterate. What Jesus did, what he accomplished, the significance of his cross work, what it means to be forgiven, what sin is, it all depends, finally, on this frame of reference, on this worldview, on the biblical revelation. As long as you are evangelizing churchy people, then your form of evangelism may be like some of those that I outlined in the material at the beginning of yesterday's talk. If you are evangelizing biblical illiterates, you are bound to go back farther. You are mandated to lay things out, or you are not preaching the gospel faithfully. It's as blunt as that. Now, this is not an issue of doing something that's highly intellectually difficult. It's rather a question of getting across things that you and I merely presuppose. Learning how to communicate the things we presuppose to people who don't presuppose the same things and have never heard of them. That's what it is. This is the framework Paul establishes, and then in the last point, I should say the non-negotiable gospel that Paul preaches surfaces here as well. You see, he starts introducing the resurrection. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. He hasn't mentioned his name yet. That's what's coming next. But he does mention the resurrection. Now, Paul could have avoided offense here by simply saying, and he has given proof of this by bringing him back to life. And most of those present would have said, amen, amen, or whatever the Greek equivalent was. Because they would have thought immediately in terms of immortality. They didn't have problems with immortality. They had problems with the resurrection. But Paul knows when it is very important not to compromise something that is essential to the gospel. You see, he can quote a pagan poet. He does so a little earlier. Twist his words a bit so it fits now in a Judeo-Christian framework instead of a pantheistic framework. He can do that. I'm sure that I cite Jacques Derrida and Michel Foucault and François Lyotard and Gadamer and people like that almost as much as I quote the Bible when I'm speaking to outsiders who don't know anything about the Bible. But there's some non-negotiables you can never, ever traverse without compromising the gospel. You cannot do it. And Paul knows where to draw those lines, and the resurrection is one of them. You want to know what he would say? Read 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that's the biblical framework. Let me end. I'm told, I don't know if this is true, Mr. President, but I was told yesterday when you weren't here that I could go a few minutes over. All right. If not, somebody pull my coat and I'll disappear. But I want to say a few practical things now that flow out of this. Number one, we must see that in evangelizing postmodern biblical illiterates, our challenge is a worldview clash. It's not a formula or a slogan, it's a worldview clash. That is what is at stake. It's a massive issue. I have a friend who was a missionary for many years in India, and he went out about 30 years ago and was trained in an older line evangelicalism, and his job was to teach at a seminary, but he did a lot of evangelism in the villages, and he knew enough about Hinduism to know that it was steeped in syncretism. Hinduism loves to bring in more religions and a piece of this and a piece of that, and he warned against syncretism and insisted on the exclusiveness of Jesus, and then he'd see somebody who'd made a profession of faith going into a Hindu temple 3 weeks later, and he'd question him, and he'd say, well, yeah, I'm probably about 40% Christian and 60% Hindu. I mean, their whole notion of antithesis just didn't fit with the Western world. They didn't have a notion of antithesis. Not this, but that. He came home after 3 terms, 4 years each, very frustrated, because although he had seen a lot of people make professions of faith, he hadn't planted a single church. He thought the whole thing through, and the next time he restricted himself in his evangelism to 2 villages, and he began with Genesis. And over 4 years, he saw a much smaller number of people make profession of faith, but he planted 2 churches. They were genuine converts. Nowadays, new tribes mission, when they go into new tribes, they've developed a whole approach along the very similar lines. They don't go in with a whole lot of stuff about Jesus. They go in with Genesis and then Exodus and so on. They develop the Bible storyline. About 6 months in, there's the good news about Jesus. And it's not uncommon for entire villages to be converted. We are involved in worldview evangelism. We are no longer in the situation where the majority of people in North America have bought into a Judeo-Christian heritage with their mother's milk. And all you have to do is press the deity of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus and call for repentance and faith. There are still enough churchianity people out there, the nominals, where you can have a lot of fruitfulness in those restricted circles. But if you're interested in evangelizing postmodern biblical illiterates, you must see that what is at stake is a much bigger worldview issue. Second, there are a lot of ways of doing this. You see, it's taken me 40 minutes to expound that chapter. I've sometimes used that chapter, recasting it differently for evangelism myself. But there are a lot of ways of doing it. Let me list a few. I have a friend who recently preached at a mission in Durham to university students. He had 7 sessions, and in his 7 sessions, he went through the first 8 chapters of Romans. Now, that's not Lloyd Jones speed. Lloyd Jones took 8 years to go through the first 8 chapters of Romans. But think through what he's giving them. Moreover, these people don't bring their Bible, so he's got the text printed on every seat. Provided you put down copyright information, you're allowed to do that when you make those copies. I've checked with Zondervan. I do it all the time myself. Think what they're getting. They're getting a general declaration of the love of God, followed by an analysis of sin in God's wrath, chapter 1, including even dealing with delicate things like homosexuality. Chapter 2, religion doesn't work. Chapter 3, we really are all damned. You want to see what sin has looked like? Look at the first 20 verses of chapter 3. Followed by the most glorious atonement passage in the New Testament, Romans 3, 21 and following. Followed by chapter 4, a whole vision of redemptive history focusing on the significance of Abraham and what comes first and what comes second, the significance of the Jewish folk bringing you on. Chapter 5, justification explained in great length. Until you come to chapter 8, you've got the Holy Spirit given as the down payment of the promised inheritance and the whole created order groaning in travail, waiting for the final adoption of sons. You see, you've got a whole world, you've got a picture. Of course, sometimes you want to be able to do it in 15 minutes. It's not likely you're going to see a lot of people really absorb it in 15 minutes, but God can bring about conversion anytime he likes, any way he likes, at any speed he likes. I'm not trying to turn evangelism into mere education, but the God of the Bible regularly uses means. And if we follow what Paul does here, he builds the framework to biblical illiterates before he introduces Jesus. Increasingly, there are new tools that are being developed. I have friends in Australia who are very fruitful indeed. One particular chap, he's been at this place about 23 years now, 24 years. When he went there, his name is Philip Jensen, when he went there, it was an Anglican church called St. Matthias with about 30 people, and the Sunday he was appointed, 18 of them left because they considered him a right-wing fundamentalist. Does that sound vaguely familiar? He was simultaneously appointed Anglican chaplain at the University of New South Wales, a university of about 17,000 students. And he had a handful of students who were timid souls. Today there are 11 congregations out of that one church, 5 of them ethnic. And he speaks expositorily to about 1,200 students a week in the university. And the system that he's developed, the discipleship training and so on, is expanded to university after university after university in Australia and in Britain and to some extent around the world. So in the last 5 years, he's put 500 people into full-time vocational ministry. And he's aiming for 5,000 in the next 5 years. I would rather work with that man in university missions, the last university mission I did with him was Easter of last year, than with anybody else in God's green earth. Because the man knows what the gospel is and sets up the structures to go aggressively after it. Now he has developed a little approach that he calls Two Ways to Live. You want to get more of that sort of material? You can find them on the web at Matthias Media, matthiasmedia.com, www.matthiasmedia.com. Or we stock a lot of the stuff at the Trinity Bookstore, too, if you don't want to wait for it to come here from Australia. Campus Crusade, for the last 3 or 4 years, has been developing new materials. They're about to announce a new one. It's been field tested. I worked with them on developing part of it. Some of it is not the way I would do it, but it's a vast improvement for postmoderns over the four spiritual laws. It's called Life at Large. And this is not meant to be a package where you memorize the whole thing and then give it to somebody. There are 7 points here, and they're worldview forming. And when people are taught to use this, they're taught to use those 7 points as discussion points in a presentation that takes about 35 minutes. This isn't a canned thing. You have to learn some biblical theology to handle it. It's been field tested at Cornell and a few places like that where they have begun to see some fruits. They're going to launch this thing officially in a short while. On university campuses, sometimes what I have done, if I've had enough meetings, it depends on what I've been asked to do, I have sometimes begun with a series where every message begins with a God who. The first one is the God who does not wipe out rebels. And it's an exposition of parts of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In each case, I provide the text on the seat, and it begins with God as creator, who human beings are, what sin looks like. The next one is the God who writes his own agreements. It's basically Abrahamic covenant. You can't call it Abrahamic covenant. The God who writes his own agreements. And in each case, you must move, of course, to the New Testament, because some people only come to one meeting. So from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you come to the problem of sin and evil and say, but Jesus really does solve that. If you want to know more about how he solves it, that's what I'm going to be dealing with the rest of this week. Abrahamic covenant, and you move to Galatians 3 or Romans 4. The next one is the God who legislates, and you're dealing with the Decalogue. I print out parts of the whole Decalogue, and then parts of Leviticus and the sacrificial system, and you shall do this and you shall not do that, and explain the significance of law and redemptive history, and then come to Jesus who fulfills the law and teaches us a holiness that outstrips it. And on and on and on, until you finally get to the God who becomes a man, and then the God who declares guilty people just, which is my attempt at justification in language that isn't going to turn them all off, and until you finally get to the last two, the God who triumphs, and the God who is very angry. I reverse those two. The God who is very angry and the God who triumphs. Now, none of that's clever. None of that's clever. It's just an attempt to put in simple language what all of us assume. It's an attempt to lay things out and show how Jesus lies at the heart of all of it, do you see? It is absolutely essential we move along those lines. My last point, or else I'm really going to be kicked out. A great deal of contemporary discussion turns on the matter of approach, how we get a conversation going. Is it an approach to use Jimmy Long's method of generating hope? Is it appropriate to deal with finding authenticity in a world of emptiness? What's an appropriate approach? My standard response to that is this. I don't care what approach you use to get started. My concern is where you go once you've got started. You see, if you define the problem as hopelessness, then the gospel is simply that which gives hope. If you define the problem as not finding yourself and Jesus gives you authenticity, then what the gospel does is give you authenticity. But what you must do is use any approach you like to get into the conversation, so long as it's ethical. And then from there, you must have it clearly in your mind where you're going. I love one of the stories that Chuck Colson tells in this respect. There was a journalist in Washington, D.C., who phoned him up and said, look, I know you're pretty keen on your faith and all that. I'll take you out to the poshest restaurant in D.C. You name it, I pay for it. And you try the whole evening to convert me. Now, you know what the journalist was going to do. He's going to write him up afterwards and make him look like a twit, too. But if you know anything about Chuck Colson, you also know he's not going to turn down a challenge like that. So he went to this restaurant, and he tried on him his best evidentialist apologetic and his best presuppositional apologetic, and he tried his testimony, and he tried the fruit that he's seen in prison fellowship, and he tried this, and he tried that. Pass the wine. And it just didn't go anywhere. By the time they're wrapping up the meal, in a flash, Chuck Colson thought that he would try something way to left field. He says, have you seen that new Woody Allen film, Crimes and Misdemeanors? Well, it was new then. It's two or three back now. Now, maybe you folks here are so sanctified you don't look at Woody Allen films, so let me tell you what it's about. In this film, there is the protagonist kills his mistress. And then afterwards, he's racked with guilt. He's afraid he's going to get caught. In fact, he's committed the perfect crime. The police don't have a clue. But he's so racked with guilt, he can barely handle himself. Should he go and admit it to the police? Or should he view the whole thing as, what is she, after all? She was a conveniently arranged conglomeration of atoms that are now going their separate way. There's no more significance to it than that. And he decides, by the end of the film, that that's the way he'll look at it. And that's the way the film ends. Crimes and misdemeanors. But of course, Woody Allen wants you to remember that that is really a reversal of a book written in the last century by the Russian writer Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment. In Crime and Punishment, the protagonist, Raskolnikov, he decides that he will commit the perfect crime. And he knows the way that the police get you is by looking at all the people who are connected with the deceased. That's why random crime is hard to solve. So he finds an old woman that he's never met before. He just sees her on the street. Follows her home, finds out where she lives, and he arranges to kill her, and he kills her. And he's committed the perfect crime. Police don't have a clue. He almost gives himself away because he too is racked with guilt and shame. Waves of self-loathing wash over him. Doesn't know what to do. Finally, he gives himself up to the police. Crime and Punishment. Colson asked the man, are these our only two options? For the evil that we do, to be lost in a sea of self-loathing, or to rationalize the evil and say it doesn't matter, there really is no such thing. Are those our only two options? And for the first time, the man began to listen. And he said to the man, do you remember Pierre in Tolstoy's War and Peace? Do you remember Pierre in Tolstoy's War and Peace? Why is it that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do? Sound vaguely familiar? And from there, Colson backed into biblical anthropology. What human beings really are. What the significance of sin is. And what the gospel is really doing to deal with it. Now, my point is, I don't really give a rip how Colson got into it. He tried everything. What interests me much more is where he went. You've got to get into the Bible's storyline. You've got to get into the biblical analysis and worldview to make sense of the gospel before you present the gospel. Because otherwise you're not faithfully presenting the gospel when you're dealing with biblical illiterates. May the Lord have mercy on us all.
In just a moment, we're going to do one more thing, but I want to tell you that tomorrow in chapel, Dr. Jim Richards will be with us. He is the executive director of the new conservative Bible-believing Baptist Convention in Texas, and he is a wonderful man, and you'll want to get to know him, and I hope you'll be here on that occasion.